Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to One and Messiah here on The Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday morning. Hope you're having an awesome Sunday and you've had an awesome week. And this is One and Messiah, where we teach the plan of salvation through the entirety of Scripture. So today we're going to take a teaching from, we're going to take a passage, I should say, from Matthew chapter 4. And this is commonly called Jesus in the Desert or Jesus in the Wilderness. And since we're in the season of Lent, which looks forward to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and it's a time of examination and been a practice in the church since ancient times, this is a teaching that I think fits into this, that even the Messiah, even the Son of God, the God-man, went through times of preparation. So we're going to start in Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him upon an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." Oh, so we all know that passage. We've heard that read scores or hundreds of times in our lives, and everybody kind of knows that story. And it's interesting to see that this occurs immediately after the baptism in the Jordan. And so not a lot of time goes by, and it says that the Spirit leads him into the wilderness right after the baptism. So at the baptism in the Jordan, we have this amazing event that Jesus says it fulfills all righteousness because of the law. I'm not going to get into that now, but if you go to one of my websites called oneandmessiah.website, you can see hear a whole long teaching about it on the YouTube channel too, which I'll tell you about later because I want to get through the teaching. So immediately after the baptism, because this is an example to us how attacks from the evil one, attacks from the evil empire come commonly after an awesome experience. I always used to realize that when we would go to an awesome weekend conference and a charismatic renewal, and it'd be a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday that would just be so powerful, and you'd leave there feeling so wonderful. And then the next day you would go to work and you'd say, "Wow, that was such an amazing experience." And then a couple of weeks later, you'd say, "Yeah, that was really good." Then a month later, you'd say, "Yeah, that was a good weekend." And then a couple or 3 months later, you'd say, "Yeah, that was kind of good." Because we get back into the world and attacks come right after an awesome experience. This is why sometimes it's called the a mountaintop experience, for that very reason. The Transfiguration, they were up on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured and saw Elijah and Moses. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. We got to go back down. Peter wanted to stay up on the mountain. So let me build three tents. And Jesus says, no, we got to go back down, because although this awesome experience happened on the mountaintop, they had to go back into the world to do the work that was before them. And more importantly, he had to do the work that was before him as he was discussing with Moses. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, if you've been to Israel and you've been from on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives eastward, it is desolation. It is desert land. It's all sand. It's the lowest point on earth. My wife and I have driven on that road many times, and it's an interesting drive, but I'm always kind of happy when I get to the end of it and you start to see green things again. It ends at the Dead Sea, but anyway, it is quite a desolate area, and it's called the wilderness by the people that live there. And this is where this is felt to have happened. But Jesus is led by the Spirit. Now, he's the Messiah. He's the God-man. But in his humanity, this is another example of the condescension that he has. As Paul says, he leaves the riches of heaven to live with us. I like to say he leaves the glories and riches of heaven to come and live in the garbage dump where we live. My wife and I spent many years doing mission work in Mexico City in inhabited garbage dumps, and it really teaches you a lesson, not only about socioeconomic things, which it certainly does that, but even to the fact that no matter how wonderful your life is here, you're living in a garbage dump of sin and darkness. And also it shows another thing, and you know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. It says Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to be a human being. He is, in fact, a human being. But he understands our weaknesses. He lived for 33 years. With people. He experienced every part of human existence except for sin. So we do, in fact, have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. He understands what it's like when we are tempted. And we have two levels. I mean, everybody likes to, it used to be a joke when I was younger of people saying, well, the devil made me do it. And it was even a comedy skit. On the old Laughing show, they say, well, the devil made me do it. But it's actually, there is temptation from the evil ones. I don't want to say evil one, because it's more than just Satan himself. He has legions of demons. And that certainly is a huge source of problem. But we also have our own defective nature, like Paul talks about in Romans, where he says, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. Wretched man that I am. But then he adds, who will deliver me from this? And he says, Jesus has. So we have enough in our own defective nature, in our own weakness, to commit sin on our own. And demons, of course, understand that, and they know how to approach you, and they know what temptations you're likely to fall to, which ones you're probably not going to fall to, and which ones you're never going to fall to. But it's a matter here of We have a high priest who understands that. Jesus as the eternal high priest. This is why Hebrews is my favorite book. If you've never studied Hebrews in depth, I don't know what to tell you, but he's the eternal high priest, and he understands our weaknesses. It's not a surprise to him when we're tempted and we fail the test, and he's always willing to forgive us. He's always willing to restore us because he knows this is a battle that's going on. It began in the garden with the serpent and Eve, and then immediately after that, of course, with Adam. But it has been going on since the garden. We even see it today in the church. Church in the broad sense, not every church, but church in the broad sense, where the serpent says to Eve, did God really say that? And she says, yes, he did. And then he says, well, maybe he said that, but you think that's what he means? And that plants the doubt. And then he says, well, let me tell you why. He's pulling something on you. He wants to dominate you. You don't want to be dominated, do you? You want to be independent. You want to live your life the way you think you should live your life. And so in this interaction, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but in this brief interaction, Eve violates the law. And as I like to say, they didn't have 10 commandments. They didn't have the 613 laws of Torah. They had one law, and they couldn't manage that. And neither could we have, lest you think you're walking around like a Pharisee talking about how holy you are. You wouldn't have managed it either, and I wouldn't have managed it either. So this goes back to the garden. It's temptation. It's putting doubt in your mind. And in today's church, we have a situation where, did God really say that? Yes, it says right here in the scripture. Yes, but is that what he means? He wrote that a long time ago. Is it possible that he still means that? Don't you think maybe it was written for those people and not for all of us awesome people in the 21st century of the Christian era? And so doubt is planted. So he goes out into the wilderness. He's prepared by the Spirit. He, of course, is God. He, of course, is one with the Father and the Spirit. But he's prepared by the Spirit. He's the anointed one, where we get the word Messiah from the Hebrew Mashiach, and we get the word Christ from the Greek word Christos, which both words mean the anointed one. So the Spirit prepares him, and he goes, and he begins a 40-day fast. Now, we don't know the details of that. It is virtually impossible for a human being to not eat for 40 days unless they're quite heavy, which he certainly was not. Water, you can only go 2 or 3 days in a normal climate, let alone the middle of this desert wilderness. But it says that he fasted 40 days. Moses did and Elijah did as well, but we're not going to spend time speculating about that. So Satan waits until he's hungry and he's weak and he's tired. He's fatigued by this whole thing. He's been there for 40 days, no food, no water. He's really weak, really tired. And Satan waits for that time because not only in his case, Jesus' case, but in our case, when we're weak, when we're fatigued, when we're doubting, when we're wondering what in the world we're doing, that's when we're most vulnerable. That's when we're the most vulnerable. And Satan applied this to him. And he says, if you are the Son of God, which is interesting because Satan knew full well he was. Again, he's trying to plant doubt. See, we think resistant to temptation. We're never going to fall for stuff. They thought nothing of tempting the Son of God, the Messiah, the God-man. And he could have you for lunch. So we have to always be on guard. But this is, we'll get to spiritual warfare some other time. Because, of course, we're told how to handle that too. So Satan says, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? That's a logical thing. You turn the stone into a loaf of bread you can eat. Don't trust divine providence. Don't trust the mission that you're on. Don't trust the fact that the Father sent you and that the Spirit is working in you and that you are God. At this point, as the writer to the Hebrews says, you're a little bit lower than the angels, but, you know, don't trust any of that. Just make some bread. You could certainly make some bread. Take care of things yourself. And this, of course, is something we encounter every day. I could take care of that myself. I don't need God to do anything for me. In fact, everything I've done myself. And, you know, if you are the Son of God, your Father doesn't want you to starve. Look at you. You look like a mess. You look horrible. Make some bread. I mean, I don't know why you're like this. Why don't you just take care of the problem yourself? So if God is your Father, so that plants got doubt. If he's your Father, look at you. You're a mess. He tries to separate him from the Father. He tries to separate us from the Father. He did, in fact, separate Eve and Adam from the Father. You can take care of this yourself. You don't need your Father. So Jesus answers from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Greek means every word that comes, every purpose that God has, everything that God says. That's what you live by. The Greek, of course, would have been the language that it was written in. So he answers with a quote from Deuteronomy. So then Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. The temple, of course, was enlarged by Herod, and Herod had built a walkway around the top of the temple, which was called the pinnacle. So there really was such a place. So he takes him up there. So then he tries another temptation. Again, it's built on providence, but this time it's built in a different way, structured in a different way. Throw yourself down from here, you'll be okay. The Father will not let you hit the ground and die. You'll be caught by angels. Because after all, it says in the Psalms, and this is a quote from Psalm 91. I'm not going to reread it, but Psalm 91. Satan quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus because he's a very subtle enemy. Satan knows the scripture. Don't think the demons don't know the scripture. Remember in the Gospels, the demons say to him, we know who you are. So Satan quotes the psalm, but he leaves out one line of the psalm, which was care for you in all your ways. But basically what he's saying to Jesus is, you throw yourself down from here, you're not going to get hurt. Because angels are going to bear you up. Psalm says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, in the original psalm, Psalm 91, in Hebrew, and in this passage in the Greek, this has the meaning of, like when you teach a little kid, a little baby, how to start to walk, and you hold your fingers out, and the baby holds on to your fingers and walks along the floor. You've all done that if you've had children. That's the idea of the angels holding you up. And they're not going to let you get hurt. So just throw yourself down. So then Jesus answers from Deuteronomy 6, do not tempt the Lord your God, which refers to irresponsible conduct. It refers to presumption. You know, somebody once described it that if you say, well, I'm a believer and I'm in the Father and if I'm, you know, I'm walking with the Lord and I'm going to be protected. And I know that if I jump in front of that train, I'm not going to be hurt. Well, if you jump in front of the train, you will be hurt because you are tempting the Lord your God. And this is what he's referring to here in Deuteronomy 6, I think it's verse 16. It's presumption. Then he takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan wants to be worshipped. This is Satan's ultimate objective, is he wants to be worshipped. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to sit on his own throne. So he says, if you worship me, I'll give you all this stuff. This is the ultimate idolatry. The ultimate idolatry. This is the last straw for Jesus. This ultimate idolatry, and to think that Satan would be worshipped. And he basically says that all these kingdoms are his to give. You know, in the night after the Last Supper, Jesus says to them that he calls Satan the ruler of the world. The ruler of the world is going to be judged. All these kingdoms were given to him. Well, he says, I'll give this all to you. This is the last straw. So Jesus responds with another quote from Deuteronomy 6. You only worship the Lord your God. He says, get behind me, Satan. In the Greek, it can be away with you, get behind me, be gone, get out of here. All of these are acceptable in the Greek. So this kind of last straw temptation causes Satan to leave. The last straw, of course, is worship, worshiping anyone or anything above God. Only God deserves worship. Nothing else in the universe, no person, no angel, no anything or anyone else deserves worship. So Jesus himself is kind of repulsed by this horrible temptation because it violates God's nature, it violates the law, it violates everything that's in Torah to the core. And he says, get out of here. And he shows his authority. You know, in Matthew, end of Matthew, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But here we know he has authority. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that he sits on the throne and the whole universe subsists in him. Everything was made by him and through him and for him. He has ultimate authority. And this was the end of the temptation, because he wasn't going to put up with any more of this. So Satan leaves for a time. But these are important for us to understand because the temptations have to do with trusting, the first one. Don't trust God. You know, when the people were in the wilderness, remember, they couldn't save the manna. It would spoil and turn to worms. You had to get it each day. You couldn't store it up. You had to count on God's provisions. Of course, Friday you got twice as much because you couldn't get it on Saturday. And then the next one was about presumption. When you presume what God's going to do. Well, I know he's going to do this. And of course, the final one has to do with the worship and the idolatry. And this is more than honor. This is actual worship, and nothing can be worshipped. So no one's exempt from temptation. And in Ephesians 6, where we learn about the armor of God, Paul tells us in verse 17 that we have the sword, which is the word of God. And so Jesus uses that sword three verses from Deuteronomy, and Satan is dispensed with. Oh, I know the music is already playing. Whew. Well, we got through this, except I didn't have time to talk about the websites. But maybe we'll do this next time. So thanks for tuning in, and come back next week.
The previous program was sponsored by One in Messiah.